From Revelation chapter 6, beginning with verse 1, hear now the word of the Lord. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make people kill each other. To him was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wages, and 6 pounds of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine. Verse 7, when the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to the earth, as figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it?" Then we go to chapter 7, verse 9. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. Then we go to verse 13. Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they, and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them from his presence. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. This is the word of the Lord. By the power and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John used his imagination as he wrote the letter of Revelation. And if we would like to faithfully interpret and understand his writing, then we had better use our imaginations as well when we read it. Many Christians don't like the sound of that. It sounds too subjective, too individualistic. It sounds too wishy-washy, some people would say. Others would claim that they read the Bible only literally all of the time. But I have a difficult time imagining how one would read the book of Revelation literally all of the time. It was not meant to be this linear chronology of events, past or present or future, nor was it meant to be a modern-day history book or instruction, step-by-step instruction book about what to do when future things or events take place. Revelation, not revelations, remember, it's only one revelation to John on the island of Patmos, and it's full of terrifying beauty. That's what I'll call it. It's full of terrifying beauty. It's a big picture look at the world and what is to come. Revelation is full of symbolism and imagery drawn quite a bit from many Old Testament writers, books, and prophets. And yet, it contains a very concrete hope of the future for believers in Jesus Christ. And I do want to stress that too. The book of Revelation contains a very concrete hope of the future for believers in Jesus Christ. And it points to the future being in the hands of our sovereign, almighty, and loving God. The future is in his hands. And that's why we're studying the letter of Revelation this summer. Many people are afraid of the future. We have better imaginations than we think. Many of us can imagine worst-case scenarios in a heartbeat. You know who you are. Your teenage driver leaves the home on a snowy night. The fish at the restaurant smells a little funny. The guy in the grocery store wearing sunglasses inside seems to be staring at you all the time. Many of us can come up with worst-case scenarios immediately. It's just who we are. That's our gift, right? We think of the worst. And you know what we're doing when we do that? We're using our imaginations. And for a lot of people, that makes the future a scary place. But bad things do happen to people, you say. And so our internal predictive software concludes in our brains that bad things will always happen in the future. And so we fear the future. We're afraid of it. Throw in a lot of change, like what we've experienced with this COVID-19 thing, changes in schedule, in work, in income, even in the way we worship in church. You throw in all these changes and you have a lot of uncertainty. And uncertainty feeds the fear of the future. When a lot of change happens, we realize that we're not ultimately in control. And for some of us, that's hard to accept. In fact, we realize how little control we have. And that's why we need this message of Revelation today. A message of hope, a message of comfort, an assurance of God's sovereign control of the future. And for those who are oppressed and mistreated and abused today, it is a comfort that God is coming to judge the world. He's coming with his own vengeance. Justice will be done, even if it's not done in this lifetime. Even if it's not done by me, justice will be done. The sealed book or the scroll in God's hand that we looked at last time in chapter 5, it contains the ultimate future of all things. God, that the final scenes of history. It reminds us that God sees the past. He knows the past, he knows the present, and he sees and he knows the future, that God is eternal. The future already exists in God's hand. Remember, he was holding the scroll. And the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, is worthy to break the seals and to open the scroll and to look inside. And John is invited into God's heavenly court in his vision, and he's privy to some of this information, and he's told to write it down for us today too, and that's what we have in the book of Revelation. Knowing some of God's final plans helps us to endure some of the struggles that we go through in this life today. So now in chapter 6 and following on through chapter 18, we're going to read these repeated events, these repeated series of similar events of God's judgments on the earth. The seven seals are followed by the seven trumpets that are followed by the seven bowls. And they contain these repeated themes. Repetition in the ancient world wasn't a bad thing. It was used to help people to remember. So these are three series of sevens: seals, trumpets, and bowls. And we'll read about the catastrophes that build and build and they get worse all the way to the end. But with each of these series, we're only going to look at the seals today. Each of these series, we also get a brief vision of victory. We get this brief vision of victory in each of those series, of the new Jerusalem, of heaven, of the saints in heaven, of what glory is like, what freedom is like, what present being in the presence of God is like. Excuse me. Well, this is not only good writing to break up sort of the doom and gloom of the judgments, but it's also a good reminder for God's people living in the world today, as church living in the world today, for us. You see, Jesus doesn't just show up at the end of time. He's not like gone forever, gone until the end of time, and then he comes back, and then he shows up. But he's here with us today in his spirit. He shows up in our lifetimes as well, and we experience victories today too, as the church does. But the victories we experience in this life are only a shadow of what is to come, the great victory when Christ returns and the final judgment happens. So throughout this repeated series, we'll get these glimpses of heaven and victory that encourage us along the way. But first, let's see what's written in this scroll. And the first thing we see is what historically has been called the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The four horsemen of the apocalypse and God's judgments on the earth. Well, if you're familiar with that phrase, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, then your imaginations must already be humming this morning. Because maybe certain movies come to your mind. Maybe certain quotes from actors come to your mind. The apocalypse has inspired a myriad of artistic renditions and paintings and sculptures and literature throughout the ages, as you can probably imagine. So now we take a look at the seven seals being opened in that scroll that was in the Father's hand, and it was taken by the Lamb who was worthy. In chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, 'Come.'" Verse 2, "I looked, and there before me was a white horse." Pay attention to the details here. A white horse, the rider held a bow, like it's in a bow and arrow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. The first of the four seals are the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And the first one is a rider on a white horse. Actually, he's an archer on a white horse. Again, the imagery points to something very concrete in John's day. Otherwise, it wouldn't have made any sense to John or his readers or the early church or to us today either. The archer on the white horse points to the dreaded Parthians, the enemies of Rome. Parthia existed at the eastern border of the Roman Empire, and they had not been taken over by Rome. Archers on white horses were their signature trademark. That's what they're known for. So the readers in John's day, the early church, immediately they'd come to mind, oh, these are the Parthians. This is what this is pointing to. They defeated Rome in a major battle in 62, and that would have been remembered. Rome is not invincible. The end of Roman power is not only possible, but it's near. The Parthians, the archers on white horses, it's a sign of the end of the beast. The beast is Rome, right? And they're along with the emperors. This is the beginning of the end of Roman power. The rider on the white horse. The second horseman, revealed in the second seal in verses 3 through 4, is the rider on the red horse, a fiery red one, it says. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make people kill each other. The celebrated peace of Rome, the Pax Romana that the Romans were so very proud of, is taken away. Anarchy rules. People start to hurt each other and kill each other. Internal violence and strife and violent civil unrest happens within the empire. Rider on the red horse. The third horseman, revealed in the third seal in verses 5 through 6, is a rider on the black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Verse 6, "Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wages, 6 pounds of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil or the wine.'" Well, what is this talking about? Well, the rider on the black horse is bringing famine. There's a food shortage, food rationing, inflated prices are happening. Any of this sounding familiar? The poor are hurt the most. As they say, don't touch the wine, don't touch the oil. The rich go on living as if they always have, because anytime there's a famine or food shortage, it's the poor that who are going to suffer the most. The third seal, the rider on the black horse. The fourth horseman, revealed in the fourth seal in verses 7 through 8, was a rider on a pale horse. The rider's name was Death, it says, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by the sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. What is this? Of course, it's death. Death in all of its violent forms, war, famine, plagues, wild animals. The rider in the pale horse, he brings a lot of death. Are you catching the intensification of these catastrophes? They're building on each other. They're getting worse and worse and worse. And John is taking this horse imagery directly from the Old Testament book of Zechariah. My small group studied the Minor Prophets not that long ago, and it struck me that it talks about these horses. It talks about the red horse among the myrtle. And it's as if I'd never read that before, even though I know I had. But now I live at a house that has a lot of myrtle in the front of the yard. I know what myrtle looks like. It crawls over the sidewalk and everything. I got to cut it back all the time. I know what myrtle is. So every time we read the Bible, God speaks to us in a different way, and we see new things each time we read it. And that was one of the things that came to my mind, was thinking about this red horse and the myrtle. Horses are the symbol of God's judgment going forth from God's kingdom, God's throne, to bring the judgments on the earth. And they're right there in Zechariah chapter 1 and 6 and chapter 6. And he also draws from the books of Jeremiah and Ezekiel as well. And I can give you references later on if you want to send me an email about that. Horses are the agents of God's judgment on the earth, even the white one that historically has been thought to be Christ here, or interpreted that way. Well, in verse 9 and following, the fifth seal is open, but we leave the colorful and prophetic horses and their riders behind for now. We leave them behind for now as the fifth seal is open. We hear the cry of the martyrs. And we sung about that in a couple of the songs this morning already, the cry of the martyrs. Christians have already begun to die in the great persecution or the great tribulation. Remember, I've talked about that word tribulation. It's not just referring to some far future event that's only going to happen for a few years. No, tribulation is something that's going on throughout history. As God's people suffer and struggle and die and are persecuted even today, they're going through the tribulation. The tribulation is happening right now. So with the fifth seal, John sees the presence of souls under the altar of heaven. Under the altar is where the blood would go, right? In the Hebrew temple when they sacrificed animals. And so it was thought that the life or the soul was in the blood. And so in his vision, he sees the souls of the martyrs, of those who died for their faith, under the altar in heaven. The souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they maintained, because of the gospel message, because of the testimony, their testimony and faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior of all, they were killed. And it's their blood which cries out, "How long, sovereign Lord, until you judge the earth?" They're given white robes, symbolizing victory. The white robe symbolizing victory. And they're told to wait a little longer. Now notice here that the Christian martyrs, are already in heaven immediately upon their death. They die and they're already in heaven. They're already in the presence of God. They do not wait in purgatory or some other place, intermediate state first. They're already there, in the presence of God upon death. And they are not raptured from the tribulation either, as some people seem to believe. Believers do not escape the suffering and death that happens, the tribulations, the persecutions that happen in life. They are kept for God through it all and are found to be victorious through their suffering and death. They're not kept from experiencing it, they're kept through it. They're kept by God as they go through the tribulation, as they go through the struggles, just like Jesus Christ, our Lord, went through. So we go now to the sixth seal and the cosmic convulsions that happen. War has led to famine, which has led to plagues, which has led to a great amount of death, which has led to the cry of the martyrs who cry out, "How long, sovereign Lord?" And so the intensification now moves to the unraveling of the universe itself. Everything's falling apart now. Verse 12 and following, there are earthquakes, sun and moon and stars. They don't work the way they're supposed to anymore. They're falling out of the sky, falling out of place. Mountains and islands are shaken. They're moved out of place as well. And this will cause all people, great and small, powerful and weak, to flee the day of God's wrath, the day of judgment. Who can withstand it? Classic symbolism of God coming on the scene and making his presence known. God shows up at the end of history here to judge all and to make all things new. And this is God's final appearance at the end. And notice in verse 16, it speaks of the wrath of the Lamb. I don't normally put those two words together, the wrath of the Lamb here. Jesus not only comes to save, but he comes to judge the living and the dead. This is a terrifying image, and it should be, especially for those who continue to rebel against God and his kingdom, for those who continue to reject Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of their life. But for believers, believers take heart that this wrath of the Lamb of God, this is the Lamb of God who purchased for God, redeemed people from all nations, all kinds of people. He's the one who was slain for the forgiveness of sins, for redemption. And this leads to our brief vision of victory in chapter 7. We get to this brief vision of victory in chapter 7 before the cycle repeats again with the seven trumpets and the seven bowls. So after the sixth seal is opened, before we get to the seventh, it's almost like there's this brief interlude here. We get this beautiful vision of victory. God has come on the scene with the Lamb who shares his throne. Remember, the Lamb is sharing the throne with God. But it's not the end yet. It's not the end yet. First, we witness the sealing of God's elect. Verse 3, it says that the servants of God receive a seal of their own upon their foreheads, long before the beast decides to do this on his own. And it says some 144,000 were sealed, and it goes on to list the 12 tribes of Israel, 12,000 each, all lined up neatly in a row as if marching, I believe. So 12 times 12,000, 144,000. The Jehovah's Witnesses and others believe that this is a literal number of exactly how many people will be saved and enjoy paradise in heaven. But once again, this is a very symbolic number. There were no literal 12 tribes of Israel in John's day, so he could not have meant this to be literal. John, like the Apostle Paul, sees the church as a continuation of Israel, of God's people. The church is the spiritual Israel. He actually speaks against those who claim to be Jews but who are not. Chapter 2, verse 9, chapter 3, verse 9. This is those who claim to be Jews, but who reject the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So John speaks against them, the synagogues of Satan. 144,000, very symbolic, very large number, like what John has used before, the myriads of myriads, the 10,000s times 10,000s. It means beyond the ability to count. These numbers are not meant to be taken with modern-day scientific precision. 144,000 is referring to the whole of God's people, of the new Israel, called the Church of Christ, all of God's elect, beyond number, beyond reckoning. 144,000 is a very symbolic number. The point, though, is that God has sealed his multitude of faithful believers, and God will bring all of his own safely through the great persecution or tribulation, even if they suffer. Even if they die, they are held by God. And that is what theologians go. This is what theologians call the church militant. The church militant. Not that the church is a physical army with brute military force, but that the church struggles, the church suffers and is in pain on this earth as they proclaim the gospel to the four corners of the earth and remain faithful to Christ all the way to the end. The spiritual struggle is what the church on earth endures to the end. The church militant, right? We're the church militant, struggling for the spread of the gospel, for the spread of Christ struggling with our own lives, the spiritual struggle against Satan and the world and our own fleshly desires. It's the struggle that Christians and the church are going through today. We're the church militant, the church on earth. But those who belong to the church have been sealed as belonging to God. The early church and Reformed churches today, too, understand baptism as that seal on the forehead. We call baptism a sign and a seal. It's a sign. Baptism isn't the thing itself. It's a sign pointing us to what Christ has done for us on the cross, the washing away of sins. Baptism is a sign pointing to Jesus, but it's also a seal, a seal that marks believers and their children as belonging to God in Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Ephesians 1, 4, they all speak of the seal, baptism being a seal, being sealed for God as belonging to God. We remember our baptism. We remember that we belong to God in Christ and that He holds us. He has sealed us and He's going to maintain us and hold us tight through all of the tribulations, through all of the struggles that we endure in this life. God has sealed His own. Chapter 7, verse 3, the seal of the living God is placed on the foreheads of God's servants. So from the church militant lined up for battle in chapter 7, verses 1 through 8, we move to the church triumphant in the last half of chapter 7. In verse 9, we read of the great multitude from every nation, tribe, and people, and language standing before the throne and before the Lamb. You see, we're moving from the church on earth to the church in heaven. They wore white robes of the victor, and they waved the classic symbol of victory, the palm branches. Verse 14 tells us that these are those Christians who were slain or killed on earth, but they're now victorious in heaven before God and the Lamb. But they only boast of the Lamb's blood here, not their own. They don't boast or brag about their own suffering or what they went through or about the blood that they shed. It's the blood of Jesus that matters. Always and only, it's the blood of Jesus that matters. It's the blood of Jesus, ironically, that washes them in their white robes. The white robes, a color of victory. Believers are victorious ultimately because of what Jesus did on the cross for them, not because of what they did for God. God has sealed them. God has sealed them in Christ, as symbolized in baptism. And there in the presence of God, immediately after death, the believer is fully taken care of. Never again worries about hunger and thirst or scorching heat or persecution. There in verse 17, the Lamb is at the center of the throne. He will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. We read that again, don't we, in Revelation chapter 21. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So this is a brief vision of the victory that is to come, the great victory at the end. So here in the midst of this first series of judgments, we get this glimpse of victory, a reminder of the church militant on earth, of their struggles of proclaiming the gospel and of the kingdom, and the church victorious and triumphant in heaven, marked by baptism, belonging to God in life and in death. So what about the seventh seal? What about the seventh seal? Chapter 8, verse 1 says, "When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour." And a whole lot of speculation has taken place about what happened in that half hour of silence in heaven and what it means and why. Interesting. We'll see this in future sermons, Lord willing, where there is almost an anticlimactic end in Revelation. I think this surprises a lot of people. There's an anticlimactic end. The catastrophes, they increase, they get worse and worse. They build. The enemy of God arrays for battle in the valley of Jezreel. All of the enemies of the earth, enemies of God, they come together to do battle against the saints. And the saints are lined up in battle for God. And then the end comes. God shows up on the scene. Silence. In the twinkling of an eye, it's the end. It's not a yin and yang. It's not an equal good force against an equal evil force fighting against each other. No, everyone lines up for battle. It's the end. The end happens. Very anticlimactic. God shows up on the scene. It's silence. Everyone is silent before God. Will you join me in prayer? God, there is much to fear in this world of ours. There is much uncertainty about our futures. Lord, forgive us for believing that we are actually in control of the future. Help us to let go of our need to be in control all the time and to acknowledge the fact that the future, our future, is in your hands. Free us this morning, Lord, from undue anxiety and stress, that we may glorify you by sharing our testimony of faith in the Lamb slain for our sins and for the redemption of people from all nations of the earth. For this we pray in Christ's holy name. Amen.